There are two scripture readings tonight. We turn for both of them to the book of Hebrews. First to Hebrews chapter 7, and there we will begin our reading with verse 18. And then we'll also read some verses from Hebrews chapter 10. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, and in this case the commandment means the old covenant, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and not will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, that means fits us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Then we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start with there with verse 10 again. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from now on expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission or forgiveness of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Then let's turn based on these passages of the Word of God. You'll hear them actually quoted in Article 26 of our Belgic Confession on page 17 in the back of your Psalter. This is the second longest article of this confession, and it is a beautiful masterpiece of pastoral comfort and care. Christ's intercession. We believe that we have no access unto God but alone through the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who therefore became man, having united in one person the divine and human natures, that we men might have access to the divine majesty, which access would otherwise be barred against us. But this mediator, whom the Father has appointed between him and us, ought in no way frighten us by his majesty, or cause us to seek another according to our own fancy or imagination. For there is no creature, either in heaven or on earth, who loves us more than Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, yet made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a man and of a servant for us, and was made like his brethren in all things. If then we should seek for another mediator who would be well affected towards us, whom could we find who loved us more than he who laid down his life for us, even when we were his enemies? And if we seek for one who has power and majesty, who is there that has so much of both as he who sits at the right hand of his Father, and who has all power in heaven and on earth? And who will sooner be heard than the own well-beloved Son of God? Therefore, it was only through distrust that this practice of dishonoring instead of honoring the saints was introduced, doing that which they never have done nor required, but have, on the contrary, steadfastly rejected, according to their bound duty as appears by their writings. Neither must we plead here our unworthiness. For the meaning is not that we should offer our prayers to God on account of our own worthiness, but only on account of the excellency and worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is become ours by faith. Therefore, the apostle, to remove this foolish fear, or rather distrust, from us, justly says that Jesus Christ was made like unto his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And further, to encourage us, he adds, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The same apostle says, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Likewise, Christ has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. What more can be required, since Christ himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. To what purpose should we then seek another advocate, since it has pleased God to give us his own Son as our advocate? Let us not forsake him to take another, or rather to seek after another without ever being able to find him. For God well knew when he gave him to us that we were sinners. Therefore, according to the command of Christ, we call upon the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our only mediator, as we are taught in the Lord's Prayer, being assured that whatever we ask of the Father in his name will be granted us. Let us now also confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond by singing Psalter 387. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church. the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. couple of things we want to remember in our prayers. We need to continue to remember Mrs. Boss in the hospital. And also, we remember our synod meetings next Sunday. I will be gone again in connection with those meetings. And this is an important year because the HRC-FRC Joint Unity Committee, of which I'm a member, is proposing to our respective synods that we should work on joining together as one. That can't happen in a year, of course, but we're proposing to our synods, and our synods will meet at the same time to discuss that proposal. Let us pray. Our gracious and almighty Heavenly Father, who so gladly gives us good things, for having given us Christ, the most precious gift possible, how could we ever doubt the loving heart, the tender mercy, the unshakable faithfulness, and the triumphant sovereign grace of such a Father? We confess, Lord, that too often we waver and doubt, and those doubts and fears are actually so foolish in the light of who our God is. We confess that. We confess our weakness, Lord, our unbelief, our distrust. It's painful to suffer such a divided heart before such a glorious, faithful, tender God and Savior. And we pray that as we tonight may soak in this theme of the priestly heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, exercised every moment of every day in the care, in the love, and in the prayer that we so desperately need, grant that tonight all the things we should be and should do might fade into the background for the moment, that we would focus only on this one thing: what Jesus Christ does for us. For that is our hope, our strength, our food, and our drink. That's what keeps us going. That's what gives us a hope big enough to get up every morning and to do whatever it is that our hand finds to do, and to go through whatever struggles and questions we might have. And so we pray that our Savior's glorious grace might sparkle tonight, that the most discouraged and weary pilgrim would leave singing, perhaps coming sighing and identifying so much with the Psalter we just sang: when gloom and sorrow compass or surround me, the way I go is known to thee. And so we pray, carry the burdened ones bowed down with grief, and let thy glory so appear to us tonight that we marvel at such a Savior, for there's no one in heaven or on earth who loves us more than Jesus Christ. And we pray that our hearts would be melted by his love, that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the love of God would be shed abroad in our hearts tonight, and that we would be filled with and know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge and understanding, and that we might recognize he's enough, more than enough, for any need and question. We pray for those who have never known Jesus Christ this way, who either see nothing in him to attract them or want nothing to do with him, do not want him as prophet, priest, or king, think that this world has more to offer. We pray, Lord, show them their own utter spiritual bankruptcy tonight. Convict them of their blindness and of their foolishness. Shatter their unbelief and their pride. And may the love of Christ be so compelling in their hearts that he's irresistible tonight. And his glorious grace, conquering hearts for himself and getting the glory that is due his name. Come, Holy Spirit, who delights to put the spotlights on Christ and to come in power and unction when Christ is magnified, in a theme like this, where Christ will be the beginning, the continuance, and the end of the sermon from start to finish. May tonight the glory of God appear to us and our hearts be filled with him, that we might feed on him by faith and drink his everlasting water of life and the bread of life and his light, his truth, and His grace. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit so that he might have a priestly heart tonight that reflects and pictures the priestly heart of His sender. We pray, Lord, for the kingdom of Christ too. There's so many people who are struggling in this world through opposition and persecution because of Christ's sake. Comfort them, encourage them, help them, even today, be enthroned on their praises and give them new energy and new strength to face again a hostile, mocking, scornful, contemptuous world. We pray, Lord, for missionaries everywhere, for the missionary work we support at Mukanyo Seminary, Dr. Brian DeVries and the men who study there in Africa, the work that's still shutting down in Guatemala, as we transfer the running of those churches to the people themselves. What a blessing when a church becomes self-sustaining. We pray for them, Lord, and all the ups and downs and the struggles of that. We pray for Pastor Van Dudewaard as he continues to seek to build that little church that has been instituted in the north of Ontario. Bless them, Lord, with increase and growth and fruitfulness. We pray also, Lord, for Thy mercy to be on our nation that so despises the truth. We pray for our leaders. They're in over their heads. Every human being is at such a responsible position. And every human being lacks the wisdom and the righteousness, the courage, the integrity, the conviction, and the grasp of the truth needed to be a godly leader. Pour into them Thy common grace, that they might be wise, but most of all, give them Thy special saving grace, that they might love righteousness and have Thy law written on their hearts and flowing in all their decisions. Put to shame those activists that stalk our schools and our churches. Block their efforts, Lord. Pull apart their attempts to silence the testimony of the truth, and grant Thy church faithful boldness to continue to say and do what is right. We acknowledge, Lord, that we're not in this world to get our way. We don't exist to get our plans and dreams lining up and becoming reality. We exist for the glory of God, to receive and do the will of God. Renovate our hearts, Lord. Reorder our priorities. Give us such a love for the name and kingdom and cause of God that, like the Lord Jesus, it becomes our food and drink to do the will of the one who sends us into this world. Help us in our homes, in our daily life. Some of us are struggling, whether it would be with teenagers in the home or with people and children in their 20s who are walking in self-destructive, sinful ways, who cause many a tear, many a heartache, many a struggle, many a sorrow. Lord, please provide graciously in the middle of all the questions and needs that there are. We pray for Mrs. Boss. And in her mental fog and confusion, she is beyond our reach. We can't explain to her what's going on. And we pray, Lord, that in her pain and in her confusion, Thy mercy would illumine her soul in ways we can't even imagine. That as she has so often in her life found delight in hearing Thy word and singing Thy praise, that Thy praises would echo even now in her heart through Thy Spirit's testimony and work, so that she can be peaceful, resting in Thy faithful care. We pray for the synod coming up, the important decisions that will be made. We pray for the greater unity of Thy church on earth. And even as this synod will consider a matter that concerns that unity, we pray, give such a spirit of brotherly love and harmony that we might as churches enrich one another and glorify Christ by embracing one another and becoming one, or better said, reflecting the oneness we already possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take away anything that would hinder or prevent that unfolding and flowering unity, and grant Thy gracious smile upon every part of the deliberations of our coming synod. We come, Lord, to humble ourselves and to confess that we so often walk by sight and not by faith. What we feel and see and experience and think becomes more real to us than what our God has said and what our God does. And then the faithfulness of our own God. We acknowledge that, Lord. We confess. We are slow learners. We're just beginning to learn the key lessons of grace, and we need to relearn them time and time again, needing the pruning, trimming, uprooting work of thy sanctifying grace, needing the fruit of thy Spirit, the love of Christ, and hope and holiness poured into us. Let thy tender mercies come also unto us, O Lord, even thy salvation, according to thy word. We pray for strength for the fight. Courage, steadfastness, deaf ears when the voices of temptation echo, eyes that look straight ahead and do not turn aside from thy commandments to the right or to the left. And in our weakness be our strength, and give us also tonight a foretaste of Christ's return by pouring glorious heavenly treasure into this service, reviving, strengthening mercies that give us a taste of what it will be to serve God, world without end. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We need it. It'll be the best event of world history. It'll be the day of the gladness of Christ's own soul when he can take his bride and present her spotless and without fault or wrinkle before his Father with great joy. We give thanks that he looks forward to that day even more than we do, and that he has everything it takes to prepare a sinful, weak bride for that great day. What a Savior he is. And we pray that we might love him tonight as we hear of all that he does every day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one evening when I was still a seminary student, I joined a friend of mine and his fiancée and their immediate families for a bridal shower in the basement of his parents' home. At the close of the evening, the father of the bride-to-be was asked to close in prayer. He did so in such a tender, loving way, breathing out such childlike confidence in God, love for his children, recognizing the painful brokenness of this present world and the wretchedness of sin, and yet the preciousness of God's love and faithfulness and grace, till there wasn't a dry eye in the room. He prayed for 10 minutes and no one was wishing he would quit. And I thought to myself, that's how you sound when you live at the throne of grace. What a privilege to have such a father praying for you. But do you know what this father would have said if you would have said these things to him? He would have said, why are you focusing on my prayers? Focus on the God on whom we call together tonight. And in light of our theme tonight, every believer, even the most trembling beginner who's just learning to come to God through Jesus Christ, may realize, I do have someone praying for me like this. No, far better than this, every hour of every day. In fact, the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ are far more heartwarming and blessed. And tonight we may simply listen to the scriptures until our hearts are overwhelmed with awe and amazement and love for this kind of a Savior. So that we say to each other, let us pray. Let us go to him and rest in him. It's my longing too as your pastor tonight that Christ would become so attractive that the hardest heart here would melt and run to him like the prodigal son lost in the far country as he realized, in my Father's house is bread enough and to spare, and he will gladly give it to me, even to the most lost rebel. Our theme is this, Christ's intercession. And these are our points. Our desperate need for this intercession. Secondly, the richest treasures of this intercession. And lastly, the goal aimed for in preaching this intercession. Christ's intercession. Our desperate need for it. The rich treasures of it. And the goal of preaching it. Article 26 of the Belgic Confession is probably the crowning point of the entire document. It's not a long doctrinal explanation, and we've learned as we studied it that these can be beautiful when you digest them. But this is a masterful, poetic, tender-hearted pastoring, shepherding of people struggling with sins and doubts and fears. And in it you catch a glimpse of how the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, cares for his sheep through his pastors. You see him and watch him, because this article is for the most part just simply quoting scripture. And therefore, it's not too much to say that as we read this article, what you see is Jesus Christ, to quote Isaiah 40, gently leading those who are with him and taking the lambs in his arms and carrying them. Now, why was this article so necessary at the time of the Reformation that they spent so much time on this point? Well, you need to know what medieval cathedrals or churches looked like. Martin Luther describes his own life before conversion like this, and I quote, "I was being drowned in the worship of the saints." Children, maybe you even remember from Reformation Day stuff at school. What Martin Luther shouted during that scary thunderstorm when he thought lightning would kill him. Remember what he shouted? "Help me, St. Anne. If you help me, I'll become a monk." There was such a thing as a time machine and we could travel to a medieval cathedral. Do you know what you would see? It would be covered with frightening stained glass windows and great paintings and sculptures presenting Christ in great ferocious majesty on his throne with frightening huge angels looking nothing like the cute, cuddly, silly charms that people sell in stores today. But towering over the people, you would see piles of bodies and of people suffering torment in hell, or at least as the artist tried to picture it, going often beyond scripture in the details, with blood and gore all over the place. And the idea was to frighten everyone who entered church doors with the overwhelming pressure of fear and of horror. Children, let's say someone's reading you a story. You're watching a video on the computer and you think it's scary and you want to plug your ears and you want to close your eyes. You want to call for someone to turn it off, or you say to mom, "Don't read that story anymore, it's scary." You want to hide yourself on mom or dad's lap. Well, imagine that every time you went to church, the pastors were doing their best through all the paintings on the walls and the sculptures as well to frighten you and to tell you all these scary themes of judgment and hell and death. And yes, we need to handle these themes because they flow out of scripture, but we need to handle them biblically. And is it any wonder that as people entered those cathedrals, the overwhelming impression was of the distance of this majestic, holy, fearsome Christ from them? They doubted, they hesitated, they wondered. And then when in these same cathedrals, statues of the saints were placed who were smiling kindly, and you were told, "You can pray to this saint, and this saint will speak to that scary Jesus Christ for you, to be merciful to you," then people would beg the saints as they stood in front of their statues, "Pray to Jesus Christ for me." But when such people began to understand the gospel of Christ, they realized we don't need these saints anymore. And yet, some of them, we know this from their diaries, still struggled with getting rid of those old fears and superstitions and doubts. And they felt, "Well, maybe we've lost something. Who then is going to pray for me before the throne of God?" And as a good pastor, Guido de Bret takes his time in this second to longest article of the entire confession to show them, Jesus Christ is enough. When he speaks before God for you, you lose nothing and gain everything. And if you don't have him speaking before God for you, then you can have every creature in heaven and on earth together at the same time pleading for you. And you would have nothing. Maybe someone says, "Phew, I'm sure glad we don't have to worry about that today. Just tell us God loves us all and encourage us every Sunday and don't ever say anything frightening." But do you realize that any one-sided emphasis, either on the wrath and holiness of God or on the love and goodness of God, is just as deadly in the end? For we really are sinners. And sinners are enemies of God. And the gates of heaven and the throne of God are a fortress before which no sinner can enter. It's the most holy place. That's why the article begins like this: "We have no access to God." And it ends like this: "God knows that we are sinners." If your sins have never burdened you, if you've never understood how Simon Peter could kneel, see the contradiction? Kneel at Jesus' feet and stammer, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He doesn't leave. He kneels there. If you don't really know yourself or God, you live in a dream world, in a pretend world of make-believe. But it's precisely when you recognize the good and necessary and pure and right holiness of God, and yet at the same time see Christ, who loves God's holiness, but also expresses God's loving, approachable, merciful, tender kindness, that then you will do the one thing this article wants you to do: come to God through Jesus Christ, resting and trusting in him alone. And that's where the sermon aims us tonight, whether for the first time or the millionth time: to come with boldness to the throne of grace and to open your hands and to claim there through Christ mercy and grace to help you this week and this day. You see, it's not just people in medieval cathedrals in Europe who tremble and hesitate to come to God through Christ. Oh, those scary sculptures and paintings and stained glass windows seem to be a thing of the past in most of the world. But you know you can do the same thing with words as you do with paintings. If you constantly mention election to keep people from Christ, if you constantly mention hell and judgment and tell people, "Well, you can't just go to God like that," then you leave them paralyzed and they wonder, "Why do I actually go to church? There's no real hope. My doubts and my fears are magnified, and comfort and encouragement and light is barely, if at all, given. You can't just go to God like that. It's too easy. You can't take salvation. It has to be given to you. You can't steal Christ. You have to have the right experiences before you're allowed to go to Christ. But almost every experience you have is deceiving you, so you can't trust in them either. And then what can you trust in?" Well, you're left in the fog. Now, you can dig in the manure pile on your farm. You can go scuba diving in the lagoon in your dairy farm looking for diamonds. But you shouldn't expect to find any there. They're not there. Sifting through your feelings and performances and activities and experiences will gain you no confidence before God. Because if you think you find something good there to begin with, you're blinded by self-righteous pride. And if you think to have nothing and nowhere to go, you're blinded by human imagination and unbelief. And you're stuck in a mess from which there is no escape. When you lose sight of who God is, and who the Christ he sent to do his priestly work is, your prayers suffer too. They become cold. They lose the urgency and the sting of a broken heart. They lose the warmth of eager and tender confidence in God, and they become dull and dry and routine and stale. And to break us out of every kind of rut, the beauty of Christ's priestly heart and priestly prayers may be set on display before us tonight from the Scriptures, that we might know God as he really is. And what we find in these priestly prayers is an important part of Christ's mediatorial work. You know, as Protestants, we tend to think of Christ's priesthood as fulfilled on the cross, rightly so. And yet, though his priestly sacrifice is finished and the veil separating us from the most holy place has been ripped as an act of God, this priestly sacrifice still needs to be applied to our hearts and our prayers. And Christ, therefore, has to be constantly busy in heaven. He's not sitting doing nothing. He's sitting ruling, yes, but he's also sitting so that as a priest, he can watch over and pray for everyone who comes to God through him, even when they don't pray or can't seem to pray. What's a mediator, children? A mediator is someone who brings two people who can't get along together. Your mom or dad have been mediators of you before, right? So when you were fighting with your brother or your sister. Mediators are a necessity in a broken world. This week, the WestJet pilot strike was prevented by a mediator so that Synod can still go through. Someone who's coming with binding authority to bring the two sides together. And in that case, we'll probably say, well, you have some good points and you have some good points, and here's how we're going to meet in the middle. Children, when I was in third grade, I spent a week with another family on the mission field because my mother was sick. And that mother made us Dutch pancakes for supper. I liked them so much I wanted to eat them again before I went home. And so I said to my friend, can you ask your mom if we can eat them again? And he looked at me with puzzled eyes. Well, why don't you just ask her yourself? He couldn't imagine anyone not wanting to ask her. I said, you do it. That's a mediator. Now, when it comes to God, we need a priest to be a mediator. That's the only kind of mediator that'll work. Because our sins separate us from God. And they make us God's enemy. And God has every right and reason to be against such people. Our dispute with God is therefore different than any earthly one. There are no two right sides here. God doesn't need to give and take. God is right and we are wrong. And a simple sorry can't solve the problem. Because we're talking about sin here. But Christ has come to do the impossible, to reconcile God and sinners by pouring out his soul and life on the cross. And also by ascending to heaven as a priest, not to put him at a distance from us, but to put him in the best possible position to do his priestly work for us as well as for God. And when you realize that, you begin to see the rich treasures of this intercession, our second point. Article 3 describes this for us, or Article 17, in three ways. On the top of page 17, we read this: a mediator appointed by God. See how much God wants reconciliation. God appointed him. Should in no way frighten us by his majesty in such a way as to cause us to seek someone else according to our own imagination. Yes, he's on the throne of the universe, and that makes every earthly throne no more important than a Lego throne in comparison with his. But why is he sitting there? Love. Listen to this beautiful sentence from the Belgic Confession. There is no creature in heaven or on earth who loves us more than Jesus Christ. And then follows a quote of Philippians 2 as proof. Christ, who exists in the form of God, that means he's God, and he also was always displaying his majesty as God in everything he said and did, in all his creation. But he hides and he veils that majesty and becomes a real human being and a servant like us in every way except sin. And there he trudges up a hill with a Roman cross on his shoulder and the wrath of God resting on his soul. And why did he do that? Because God the Father sent him to display the love of the triune God for enemies and rebels. For sin terrorists who wreck his creation. It's love. He lays down the robes of His majesty. Who sees God when a man bleeds and dies on a cross as a criminal? No one. Until God opens your eyes like the centurion and you gasp at the foot of the cross. Truly this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. And if Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews says it this way, for the joy set before Him, laid aside all that glory and majesty to be crucified for people who aren't asking for Him. For people who only will shout, crucify Him. Get Him away from me. Don't let Him tell me what to do. Then why would you fear this Christ so as to stay away from Him? Shouldn't you run to Him? Do you think that if He came to save such people, that He will say if you ask Him for salvation, yeah, but I didn't mean you. This is the greatest self-sacrificing love the world has ever seen. And His heart of love beats just as warm now as it did when He suffered on that cross joyfully. And this is the one who prays for you as priest on the throne by name, believer in Jesus. He's earned the right to bring you to heaven. Do you think His loving heart will tolerate losing you now that He's paid the price for you? Sometimes when young couples get married, you hear them say things like this in the reception. No one ever loves me more. Or you hear a child thank his or her parents. Say, my mom loved me more than anyone else in the world. No matter how sick, foolish, guilty, wrong I was, she took care of me. My dad was always ready to provide for me. Now that father or mother might say to you, but our love was so imperfect and so weak. And I was sometimes, as your parent, impatient and lazy and selfish. But the love of Jesus Christ is so perfect. Only real love could have led Him going to hell on the cross for enemies. There's no one on earth or in heaven who loves you more than the one who paid the price to save you. And if you think you need someone or something else in order to give you confidence to go to God, then you sin against His loving heart. Because no one loves you more than He does. You know, the so-called great ones of the earth are rude and rough and selfish. They keep their distance from you. They make sure security stands between you and them. But Christ is the opposite. He dismissed His angelic security and the security of His omnipotence. He laid aside and let it hang idly. And He allows His hands and His feet to be pierced on a cross. Though rich, He becomes poor, that rebels and enemies might be enriched by His poverty. There's no one who loves you, believer, more than Jesus Christ. And even believers need to be reminded of this fact. Because even believers can sometimes be so mixed up and tangled up in your thinking, you start saying things like this. Well, I can't go straight to God with my sins and messes and troubles. I've got to clean up first. I have to repent first. I have to make myself sorry first. I can't just go straight to Christ. Well, where else do you think you're going to find someone more willing and loving to prepare you for Christ? You can go to Him for a broken heart, for help to become sorry, for strength to hate and run from sin. You can go to Him with all your coldness and deadness and failure and foolishness. Because you know sin will whisper to you before the fact, it's no big deal, there's grace. What a lie to use grace to encourage sin. And then after the fact, it's too big a deal. You can't go to God now. There's no help for you in God. And that's an even bigger lie. There's no help for you anywhere else. The same Jesus who touched lepers, who ate with Zacchaeus, who said your sins are forgiven to people who were known in the community for being great and terrible sinners, is still the same on the throne. Go to Him immediately with all your sins and struggles and needs. Not just with some of it. But second, the rich treasure of this intercession is that the one who prays on the throne is full of power and majesty. You know, there are people who would help you gladly if they could. They're powerless. They can't cure your cancer. They can't pay your debts. They can't heal your body. They can't protect you from harm and danger in a fallen world, no matter how badly they want to. They can only feel bad for you and weep for you and with you and want to give you help and give you some help. But they can't solve your problem for you. But Christ is almighty and all-wise. He sees every danger before we even think it's coming. And He knows just what needs to happen to teach and guide and lead and correct and restore His own. He's the great shepherd who never forgets for a second even one of His sheep. Nothing can separate His people from His love. Not death, not sin, not hell, not the grave, not all the troubles of the world combined. Because He died for sin and sinners. And He has all power in heaven and on earth. And God will certainly hear Him. Isn't this beautifully illustrated in the life of Simon Peter? Jesus warns him that night, Simon, Peter was before God tonight, or Satan was before God tonight, and he asked for and received permission to sift and test and shake you. And it'll happen. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times tonight. And Peter gets offended. That's impossible. I would never do such a thing. What's the only thing that preserves and restores such a foolish man? The prayers of Jesus Christ. But I have prayed for thee. See, here's a beautiful use of the word thee, because that old word captures something very important here. Jesus prays specifically for Peter. I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. You will be converted again, restored, forgiven. Peter's self-confidence is going to be shattered. Good thing, too. Self-confidence is useless spiritually. It's pride. But Peter learns to see that confidence in the Christ who knows him better than he knows himself and anticipates his needs and cares for him, even when he's careless, that Christ is his salvation and help. And Christ is so careful to pray that precisely this would happen. Peter's faith wouldn't peter out and be gone, but that it would be reignited. And only eternity will reveal just what a difference the specific prayers of Jesus Christ have made for every single one of His sheep. Because we are like sheep who daily go astray. Why do God's children return to Him? Why is the whole lifestyle of God's children again and again and again repentance and confession and grief and repenting after God again? Why? Because the prayers of Jesus Christ for you by name are being answered. He's getting what He asked for. We, in a sense, are praying too when we sin. We're saying to God, depart from me, O God. I desire not the knowledge of thy ways. And Christ is praying, Father, don't listen to him. Don't listen to her. Let not that faith fail. Let not her faith disappear and break and never come back. Will God hear Christ when He asks? What did God say to us over and over when Jesus walked the earth? This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. You think God is going to tell us something and not listen to it Himself? God loves Jesus Christ, God the Father, more than any creature in the entire universe. He loves Jesus Christ more than the entire universe combined. And He has said to Jesus Christ, you may have everything you ask for. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, all power in heaven and on earth is given to me. And He gets everything He wants. And what does He want? He prays for his own and for their full salvation. He said it at the grave of Lazarus. Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me always. What's he saying? He's thanking his Father that he always gets everything he asks for. And he prays in John 17, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me to see my glory. Will God give him what he asks for? Every single time. He has 100% success rates in his prayers and in his petitions. What prayers they are. What security, utter security, and holy bold confidence this should give to even the weakest person who comes to God through Jesus Christ. That's the difference Christ makes in your prayers and in your believing. Well, Spurgeon was the pastor of the big metropolitan tabernacle in downtown London. He had many poorer people as his members. Sometimes these people would come to his office. They wanted him to sign a petition to some local government official or member of parliament. And many of these people had barely been to school. Some of them could hardly write. They could scribble their writing, and they did it on those pieces of brown paper that everything got wrapped in back then. They didn't have grocery bags. That was how you carried something home. And they lived in houses with coal stoves and the dust and the muck in there. And they take this grimy, wrinkled scrap of paper that had the stain of whatever it was carrying. Bad grammar, poor spelling, smudges. And Spurgeon would say, I know what you want to say. I'm going to rewrite it for you on this clean, white piece of paper. And I'm going to add my own signature to it. And then you'll have a better chance of success. It's true, isn't it? If you're a member of parliament, you found a scrap on your desk, you go, what is this? You might even throw it in the garbage. Shouldn't, but you might. But if you had this clean piece of paper with the name of Charles Spurgeon, who was in the newspaper every week, you might even say to your secretary, look at this. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does to the prayers and lives and needs of the saints. We come to Christ, we come to God through Christ with our poor petitions, smudged and misspelled and unclear. And Christ doesn't present them the way they are. But he knows what we really mean and what we really need. And he rewrites it. And he puts his own signature on it, sponsored in the name of the Son of God, the Lamb. And he makes those prayers upon which God looks with approval. And he adds his own prayers to it. And no sigh or cry to God by anyone who comes through Jesus Christ goes without such grace. God loves to give Jesus Christ everything he asks for. Because he deserves it. And he's worthy of it. And he's earned that right. And then follows in Article 27 or 26, a long list of quotes from the book of Hebrews. Someone says, yeah, but I'm suffering. Can Christ identify with me? Well, who suffered more than he? Remember Psalm 22? Hebrews 5 says he had to come to God with strong crying and tears because of his sufferings and his struggles. And he was heard because of his godly fear and holy confidence in God. And he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He knows by experience. You know, sometimes people do their best to feel for you and with you. But how can someone who's never gone through what you've gone through really totally understand you? Can someone who's never had cancer know what it's like to go through it? Can someone who's never lost a child to death fully understand your pain and sorrow? Can someone who's never been stolen from identify with your fears and sense of loss? Christ can. As someone might think, yeah, but I'm a sinner and Christ isn't. He can't really understand me. Listen, he was tempted in every way like you were. And he never once gave in. He kept on swimming upstream against the battling currents of temptation. You've never felt their full force because you give in. But he never did. There is no single struggle against any possible temptation that is new to him. He has personally experienced it all. I have not experienced every struggle myself as pastor. I can do my best. to help and guide and counsel and understand. But my best is not enough. That's why I need to point you to Jesus Christ every time. Christ knows it by experience. He's been betrayed, forsaken, taken advantage of, abandoned, denied, beaten, abused, slandered, mocked, sinned against with every possible sin, pressured with every kind of harassment. You can't name one human temptation or experience that He has not endured. And God purposely had Him go through all of that so that He would know by experience what it takes to overcome sin and to make His own more than conquerors in a broken world. You can count on Him to the uttermost. And when He prays for you by name, He prays with the moved, loving heart of a high priest who loves you so much and who understands exactly what you're going through, who knows things about you you don't even know about yourself. And He puts all of that into His prayers for you by name. You know, sometimes as people, we have to set boundaries. You can't bear someone else's crisis. You have to take care of your work and your own family. You might have to say, you know, I can't talk to you right now. I can't talk to you today. I can't help you with this. Christ never has that problem. Who more could you need or want than such a Christ? Why would you think that anything or anyone else is needed than going straight to Him? You know, the evil one likes nothing better than to distract people from such a Christ. Because when people realize this about Christ, then all His lies fall apart, His temptations lose their power, His fiery arrows are quenched. No wonder Satan does everything he can in every form, in every kind of church, to distract people from this Jesus Christ. No wonder when people begin to understand what kind of a daily, personal, praying high priest he is, that they come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy every hour in their time of need. And that's really the last point and the goal of preaching His intercession. The goal is simply this, that every single person listening would come boldly to the throne of grace, claiming no other sufficiency than this Jesus Christ and His loving, priestly, praying heart. Let us not forsake Him, our confession urges us, for anything or anyone else, because God knows exactly what He's dealing with. Sinners. Yes, believers are justified by faith and made right with God, and have new loves and new life ignited by Christ. And yes, believers are children of God now and heirs of the kingdom of heaven. But we remain sinners to our last breath in this present world. And God knows that. He's known from eternity every sin you'd ever commit. And He's provided such a Christ for such people. How great His love and mercy and faithfulness are. And what confidence this should give even the greatest, most obnoxious and treacherous sinner when coming to God through Christ. Don't get distracted by your own unworthiness. You see, the Roman Catholic Church taught that sin makes believers unworthy to appear before God. It's true. But then they added this, you need saints in heaven to give you some of their worthiness so that God becomes willing to hear you. And that's utterly false. Christ's worthiness is big enough to cover every possible guilt and sin and struggle and failure and need. Christ's worthiness is greater than all the unworthiness of a million fallen worlds combined. So hurry to this Christ. Hurry often and always. Let nothing and no one else get in the way. And even if it does, go to Him to clean it out of the way. Live for Him, but also with Him. Trust Him. Remember the story I used in the introduction of the father who was praying for his engaged daughter. He was at that moment just a pale reflection of the priestly heart and prayers of Jesus Christ. And Christ is the great priest whose prayer should fill his own with confidence. And this Christ prays for you every day. And His prayers are never cold, they're never dull, and they're never forgotten. And He gets everything He asked for. Do you tremble? Do you think to yourself, you know, I'm only a beginner in faith and holiness and prayer? Do you say, I daily have to struggle with the evil lust of my flesh and my own unbelief, with my own utter weakness and foolishness? And I hear the sermon of this morning of panting after God's commandments, and I say to myself, how come I don't do more of that? Well, then here's the perfect Savior made for you. He ever lives. Have great confidence in Him and His prayers. He lives to pray for you by name. Before a struggle and temptation even comes upon you, He's praying, and He never stops praying. He prays truly without ceasing. And as God in the flesh, He can pray for billions by name in a most tender, personal way at the same time, because that's how great His love is. His love is as great as His Godhood. And He pours all of that into His prayers. Come to Him with a holy boldness, a boldness that fits His great love for you and His almighty power put to work for you. Such a Christ is enough for you. You ask yourself, do I love Him? Well, here's a more important question. Does He love me? He'll teach me to love Him. I don't even need to love Him at all to go to Him. He has to teach me to begin to love. Maybe there's someone else listening. You have to say, I've messed everything up. I've done the things God told me not to, and I've run from the things God told me to do. I've messed up my life and my future and my today. I've earned for myself a gnawing, barking, accusing conscience. In fact, I've even started to sear my heart so that it doesn't bother me much anymore. I've got a polluted heart, chained to foul lusts and a hardness towards God. And I look back on the innocence I once had and the clean fun I once had, and I realize how far I've fallen. And I sometimes cried out to God, but really because I hate the consequences of my sin, but I don't really hate my sin yet. You're like the person in Proverbs described in the most disgusting of ways. Like a dog returns to his vomit to eat it, so the fool returns to his folly. What are you to do? Is it too late? You think it's impossible that you would ever have a loving, stable, healthy, normal family life? You have no reason yet to despair of God's mercy. Look who's sitting on the throne of God. Jesus Christ, who was crucified, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven in a humanity as real as yours. And it's called the throne of grace because today is still the day of grace. And mercy and grace are still generously handed out. Judgment day has not yet arrived. The day of grace hasn't lost any of its urgency or of its opportunity. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. For the love of Christ compels us. Be reconciled to God through this Jesus Christ. Such a high priest fits you. One who is perfect in love and power, almighty in grace to wreck your sins and restore your soul. Come then with boldness in all your foulness to this throne of grace, where perfect power joined with pity, love, and grace can make you a new creation in Jesus Christ. Come to this throne where a praying high priest gladly receives you. Hebrews 7. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. Not some, all. You don't have to know your elect or born again before you come. You can't know either of those things without faith in Christ anyway. So don't focus on anything or anyone else than this Jesus Christ, this loving, almighty, praying high priest who has a 100% success rate because of the greatness of His love and power. And trust Him. And go to Him. Even when you're most cold and weary and broken
and needy. Because that's why he is who he is and where he is. The loving, priestly, King of grace, our Lord Jesus. Amen.